You would turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. I hope that you were able to at least once read through this opening chapter. If you were not able to, I would encourage you to read it in the weeks ahead so that you are able to be very familiar with what it contains as we open it up and exposit the truth that is found there. This morning, we are going to read verses 1 and 2 and going to examine the first half of verse 1 following an introduction. Verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus, who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and that you have preserved it over thousands of years, that we can hold in our hands a copy translated in the English language that we can read and understand of what Paul wrote to that church in Ephesus nearly 2,000 years ago. We pray that as we study this epistle, that we would catch a high glimpse, a high view of all that you have done for us. Past, present, and looking to the future, all that you have done for us in Christ, and that it would inform how we live, and that it would put before us the pathway of obedience, the pathway of honoring and pleasing you. May you bless our study. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This morning, my aim is to begin a consecutive exposition of Ephesians. My choice of this book centered around counsel that I was given, and encouragement to preach something that was foundational and practical. Ephesians is one of my most favorite books in the Bible. And I believe that it is filled with profound, foundational Christianity 101 truth that we need every single day. Now, I believe that this book has been given to a church at some point in the past, during the lifetime of Paul, and yet it has eternal truths that transcend 2,000 years of church history, and it's still relevant, it's still fresh, and worth our hearing and worth our notice. Now, I believe that consecutive expository preaching is a very important part of the well-being of the church. Consecutive being that verse-by-verse movement through a book, expository, teaching what the text says in its original meaning, in its original historical context, explaining what the original language was seeking to communicate to that original audience. Now, I believe that there are at least four reasons why a consecutive expository style of preaching is important in the church. Now, there may be more, but there are four reasons that I believe it's important. It, first of all, is designed to introduce everyone to the entirety of the Bible and all that it teaches. Second, it ensures that those things that are preached on infrequently are covered and addressed. Third, it provides variety so that you all are sustained in your interest from week to week. And fourth, it teaches you all how to read, interpret, and understand Scripture verse by verse, going through a book. Now, I'm not saying that sermons that are topical or, as I've heard, called one-off sermons are not helpful, because they are. But I believe that expositional, consecutive preaching is a very important foundational building block of the spiritual health and well-being of a church. Now, there's a right way to do this expository preaching and a wrong way. I don't want to move too quickly through the text and miss truths that you need to hear and need to be edified by and challenged by. Nor do I want to move too slowly and try your patience. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in preaching Ephesians many years ago, preached more than 230 sermons on this one book. I don't plan on preaching 230 sermons because I'm not Martin Lloyd-Jones, and I'm sure you guys are probably well aware of that. My aim is to move through this book as quickly or as slowly as the text requires, so that you all are encouraged and challenged and edified by the glorious truths found in this text. I want it to be also challenging and convicting. So let's begin. Ephesians is one of Paul's 13 epistles in the New Testament. It's the fourth longest epistle, with more than 2,400 words, 155 verses, and 6 chapters. It's one of Paul's 4 imprisonment letters, which he wrote from prison. And it was written either in 58 or 60 AD, depending upon which imprisonment Paul was writing from, either the first, which was in Caesarea, or the second in Rome. There is some evidence that seems to more support the later date. Somewhere around 60 to 63 is probably the most likely date. And so it's likely Paul was writing from his imprisonment in Rome, where he was appealing to the emperor, Nero. And history shows us that Paul eventually was freed, and then perhaps went on more missionary journeys, maybe reaching as far as Spain, where he was later imprisoned again and killed as a martyr. So, 60 to 63 AD. Now, the destination of this letter is very important to understand. It would seem to be very obvious. It says, the letter of Paul to the Ephesians, and then at the end of verse 2, it says, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, some of your Bibles may have a footnote right at those words, at Ephesus. Mine does. And that phrase, at Ephesus, is one of the more difficult textual variants in the New Testament. Now, textual variant is something that a word or a phrase that doesn't appear in all the manuscripts that we have. And so the question is it original or is it not? So here's some of the evidence for it. The earliest and the most important manuscripts that we have don't contain that phrase, at Ephesus. P46, which is a name for a small fragment of this epistle, dating from the late 2nd century, from about 175 to 180, and that range, does not have it. Also, Codex Vaticanus and Codex Sinaiticus, which are books dating from the 4th century, from about 350 to 380, of the entire New Testament. And neither of those have it in it. Also, the Church Fathers Origen, who lived in the 3rd century, and then Basil, living in the 4th century, they omit the phrase in their commentaries on the passage. And so it's the opinion of many scholars, and my opinion as well, that phrase at Ephesus was perhaps added later, the 5th or 6th century, in line with the tradition that this letter had been sent to the Ephesians. And it's about the 5th century that it begins to start appearing. And so in light of that, the second half of verse 1 is probably more rightly translated as to the saints who are faithful in Christ Jesus. If you look at any critical editions of the Greek New Testament, you will find those words at Ephesus in brackets with footnotes saying this is most likely not original, but because it appears in the majority of the manuscripts, but none dating before the 5th century. So we are going to consider those two words as being perhaps not original. And in light of that, the destination of the letter, again, is very important for us to consider. Most scholars who identify these two words as not being original also believe that this letter, this epistle, functioned as a circular letter, that it was most likely originally written to that church in Ephesus, but then was passed out to other churches in that region. And there is some evidence supporting that theory. First, Paul wrote this letter to the Ephesians after 2 years and 3 months of ministering there with them, the longest he spent at any individual church congregation. And yet, it's one of the most impersonal letters Paul wrote. You'll notice in reading through it, there is no personal greeting to individual people in that church. And we would expect, given how Paul speaks of that church in other places in Acts, to find those personal greetings to individuals, but we don't. And so that seems to fit that mold of a circular letter that was designed to go to more than just that one church, hence its impersonal nature. And second, we have some evidence of writings outside of Scripture that this letter had reached churches in the early part of the second century outside of Ephesus. Marcion, who was an early Gnostic heretic, but wrote about the book of Ephesians, notes that in his writings that it was actually a letter written to Laodicea, that it had gone to them, and it had also gone to Colossae, which is the same Colossae that Paul had written to elsewhere. And so it's likely that this letter was originally written to Ephesus, but then was designed to go from them to all of the other churches in that region, to the Roman province of Asia, which is a small province encompassing the western part of Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, and that it perhaps reached churches in Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, and others. And so this letter is unique in comparison to most of the Pauline epistles in that it's probably not written for just one church. Galatians is another epistle that falls into this category. It was written to a region, Galatia, not an individual church. And so this letter is written to multiple churches, which makes it far more applicable to us today, not so in a lesser sense with other ones, but it's designed to meet the needs of many churches with many different issues, many different difficulties and struggles. And we today are a recipient of this letter, and we can read it from the perspective that it was originally written. So, Ephesians. That word Ephesians, again, is referring to that town called Ephesus. That word means desirable. It was one of the great cities of the Mediterranean world during the time of the New Testament. Historians estimate that by the second century, within 100 years from the point in which Paul had visited there, that that city had at least 200,000 inhabitants, if not upwards of 500,000. It was a major population center. It functioned as the commercial center of that Roman province, again, called Asia. And it also functioned as its practical capital because the Roman governor of that province lived there. It was located 3 miles inland from the Aegean Sea to its west. But even though it was located inland, it had a harbor that had been created by a river that ran from the city out to the coast. And this harbor enabled Ephesus to be able to control the large majority of the commerce going in and out of that region. And because of that, the city was kind of a melting pot of cultures and ethnicities and a variety of different people of different backgrounds. But primarily, this was a Roman city, speaking Greek, influenced by Greek religion. In fact, this city was well known for being a cult center for the worship of the goddess Diana or Artemis. It was so well known for this that historians believe that the wealth and the prosperity of this city hinged upon people coming and visiting that temple. And that temple and the worship of Diana was fundamentally the main opposition to Christianity in that city. That temple, you can still see the ruins of it today, There's very little bit of it left, but it, at its prime, it was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was twice as big as the Parthenon, and it was served by hundreds of priestesses and temple prostitutes, and it was the primary enemy of the Christian church. But by the third century, the worship of that pagan goddess and the temple had ceased because of the labors of Paul in that church, and then later the Apostle John. That church grew and flourished, and the gospel, in addition to changing lives and hearts, ended up transforming the culture there, which is incredibly encouraging. The gospel is primarily designed to obviously change hearts and lives, but it also has that ability over time to change and influence culture. A religion that was prominent in that city, it was known for that, ceased. And Paul's labors here are part of what led to its downfall and demise. Now, as I said, this epistle is a prison epistle. Paul wrote it from prison in the relative calm and seclusion and isolation, and he's writing it to first Ephesus, but a variety of different churches who are out there and are in the midst of difficulty and turmoil and problems and church strife and sin, and he's writing to them, displaying before them the whole spectrum, the panorama of all that God has done for them in eternity past and in Christ. And he pins this in such a way that the first three chapters are emphasizing what God has done. And it's a beautiful display. And then it's as if he reaches chapter three and transitions into, in light of all this, here is how you practically live and live out the truths of these things. And this almost stark contrast between the first three chapters and the following three is striking, that there isn't an exhortation and a command in this book until you're halfway through. He focuses upon displaying the beauty and the glory of the God who predestined and called and chose and elected and adopted, and what we once were and what we now are. He lays that all before them in perhaps one of the most beautiful displays of the gospel and all of Scripture before he even begins to give them exhortation and command. Paul believed that the redemptive work of God was foundational to how Christians live their lives and lived in light of it and how they relate to one another. William Barclay, a 20th century Scottish theologian, called Ephesus the queen of the epistles. The English poet Samuel Coleridge called it the divinest composition of man. John Mackay, who was a former president of Princeton Theological Seminary, who was converted at a young age reading the book of Ephesians, called it the greatest, maturest, and for our time, the most relevant of all of Paul's writings. Another called Ephesians the Grand Canyon of Scripture, meaning that the breathtaking display of the glory and beauty of what God has done is so exhaustive that no single human being can ever fully comprehend and understand and make use of all that is there. It's so far beyond. Others have called it the believer's bank, the Christian's checkbook, the treasure house of the Bible. This letter is profound and yet simple. It's written with such clarity. It's deep and yet very accessible. It's a veritable storehouse of gospel truth and spiritual nourishment that Paul wrote to instruct the believers in the churches that he wrote it to that they needed to be feeding from and embracing the redemptive work of God. And that's why it's called the believer's bank and the Christian's checkbook, because there's so much there that so often we don't take full advantage of in our Christian lives. And perhaps Paul wrote it to remind his readers of just how much God had done for them and just how much is available in the riches and treasure of Christ and the gospel. Now, this book is simple. It's a Christianity 101, and yet every single doctrine that's taught here is found somewhere else in Paul's epistles. There's no new doctrine here. It's simple, it's foundational, and in a comprehensive, delightful manner, he encourages and exhorts those who read it to feed upon all the glorious truths that are theirs in Christ Jesus. In our text, we see Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. We see first the author identified, clear and upfront, Paul. Now, this is a very standard greeting by the Apostle Paul. The name Paul is referring to that apostle who is also named Saul. Saul is his Hebrew name. Paul is his Greek name from the Latin. It's not as if Paul's name was changed. That's a common misunderstanding, but it depended upon the context he was in, which name he used. Following his conversion, he's referred to by Saul numerous times, and it isn't until he begins to go off as a missionary to these Greek churches that he begins to be called almost exclusively Paul. Now, that name Paul, coming from the Latin, means little or humble. And it's thought that perhaps that word was describing Paul himself. John Chrysostom, who was a church father who was writing in the 4th century, described what was traditionally understood to be the appearance of Paul and described him as being a man of very short stature. Now, stature back then, on average, was much shorter than it is today, it's believed. But Paul is said to have been less than 5 feet tall, very short. He was not one that you would look at and immediately be attracted to by your eyes as being a bold preacher of the gospel. He was a simple, humble person. Now, Paul, from Scripture, we're able to piece together some of his biography. Paul was born to Jewish parents in the city of Tarsus, which was another Roman province called Cilicia. Again, his Hebrew name was Saul. His Greek name from the Latin is Paul. And his father, in addition to being a Jew, was also a Pharisee and a Roman citizen, which means that Paul was born as a Jew and as a Roman citizen, which was unusual for that time, which would be a means by which he would be able to move freely throughout the Roman Empire and enjoy privileges that Roman citizens enjoyed, like the right to a trial, which may have aided him in his missionary work. So, a Pharisee father, who's also a Roman citizen, he born as a Roman citizen, it's likely that he grew up being taught in the local Jewish synagogue. That's where most of the teaching was conducted. And he must have had a remarkable intellectual ability because somewhere along the way, he was taken to Jerusalem and placed under the teaching of Gamaliel, who's mentioned elsewhere in the New Testament. Gamaliel was a Pharisee, like Paul's father, but Gamaliel was the principal teacher of that day. If you wanted to be trained by the best in Jewish tradition and Phariseeism, it was Gamaliel. And Paul sat under his teaching for a number of years, and it was likely that Paul, through that time, was taught the Jewish tradition and the tradition of the rabbis going all the way back to the time of the Babylonian conquest, the Talmud and all of those things, and he was very knowledgeable in them. It's likely, considering that he calls himself a Pharisee of Pharisees, that he was very engaged in these studies. He was very meticulous. And it's also likely that he committed the Pentateuch, the first 5 books of the Bible, to memory, which is a very common thing for Pharisees of that day. It's also likely that, in addition to that, he was trained in the Greek philosophy and classics and poetry of the day. He quotes several times from the poets and the philosophers in his writings in the New Testament. And so he's a very highly educated man, and we see him in the book of Acts emerging onto the scene as a great persecutor of Christians who was very fervent and zealous in seeking out Christians and arresting them and being a means by which they were put to death. And we see him zealously pursuing that in Jerusalem and then later going towards Damascus, and God stopped him on the road, converted him, changed his life, and then he became a Christian, and then later a missionary, and authored the 13 epistles that we have of his in the New Testament before dying under the reign of Nero, sometime after 64 AD. So that's Paul. Now, Paul is, again, writing from prison here, and we've seen the author identified, and second, we see the author delegated. We see Paul, an apostle. Now, literally, the Greek here reads, Paul, apostle of Christ Jesus. You go straight on into it. There isn't any article affixed there. The word apostle in the Greek means a messenger or sent out one. And it was akin to how that word was used in rabbinic Jewish circles of a messenger who was sent with a specific purpose to teach specific people and received an authority in order to do so. And the word was used in Christian circles in a very similar manner, but with much deeper meaning. So Paul here is claiming a title that Jesus Christ had given to the 12 disciples. Turn to Luke 6. Luke chapter 6, verses 12 through 16. Luke 6, verse 12. It was at this time that he, which is Jesus, went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles: Simon, whom he called Peter, Andrew his brother, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, Judas the son of James, Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. So you see clearly these 12 marked out, and Jesus for the first time calls them apostles. Back in Ephesians 1:1, Paul claims this title exactly like the disciples. John Calvin defines an apostle in the following way. He says that word apostle carries something more because it's not something that every minister of the gospel is able to claim, because it is given to those highly favored persons whom Christ exalted to the highest honor. Their office was to spread the doctrine of the gospel throughout the whole world, to plant churches, and to erect the kingdom of God. End quote. John MacArthur defines apostle this way. He says, it's used as an official title of the men God uniquely chose to be the foundational layers of the church and the receivers, teachers, and writers of his final revelation, the New Testament. The apostolic duties were to preach the gospel, to teach, to pray, to work miracles, to build up other leaders in the church, and to write the word of God. End quote. In addition to this, the apostles were teachers who carried with them an authority that had been bestowed upon them by Christ. In fact, the New Testament teaches that authority was none other than the authority of Christ, and that they were sent forth as the representatives, the ambassadors, the delegates of Christ. That word delegate communicates one who is sent, bestowing all the authority of the one who is sending them, and they represent him. And so Paul, just like the other 12 disciples who were also apostles, was sent forth with that unique authority, occupying a unique office that was temporary. These apostles were those who were continuing the earthly ministry of Christ following Christ's ascension to heaven. These men were personally selected, called, and qualified by Christ for that office. They were invested with his authority to be witnesses and his representatives. They were witnesses of his teaching, of his miracles, of his death and resurrection. Now, Paul is different than most of the rest of the apostles in that he did not firsthand see Christ's ministry and his teaching and his works and his miracles, but he saw the resurrected Christ on the road to Damascus And that qualified him amongst the work of God qualifying him for the apostleship. The apostles also organized, governed, and generally ruled over the church. Again, unique individuals holding a unique authority, occupying a unique temporary office. And that office of apostle ceased when the apostle John, the very last one, died sometime before or around 100 AD. There are no more apostles today, nor is that unique authority passed down to any other individuals. That apostolic authority passing down is an error found in the Roman Catholic Church, which is where they get their argument for the papacy and the pope, which is entirely not a biblical concept. The apostleship has ceased. Again, as I said, Paul was a unique apostle. He didn't witness all the other things that many of the other apostles had witnessed, but he did witness the resurrected and glorified Christ. And he was chosen and appointed by God, nonetheless, to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. He was not inferior to the other apostles because he didn't witness as much as they had, but he was equal to them, having met all the requirements for the office. And that he was appointed to it by the will of God. Now notice here that Paul, in his opening greeting, didn't introduce himself by listing all of his qualifications and his experiences and his teaching. He didn't broadcast himself. He very simply introduces himself as Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. And his emphasis here is not on the fact that he was an apostle, but his emphasis is on the fact that he became an apostle, not of himself, but by the will of God. So he emphasizes how he became an apostle and not that he was an apostle. So we see the humility of Paul, of all people who could have broadcast himself, and yet under the inspiration of the Spirit, he simply and humbly introduced himself as being who he was because of the will of God, and then ventured off into the rest of the letter. So we've seen the author identified and then the author delegated. Now we see the author foreordained or appointed. In 1859, the American abolitionist and statesman Frederick Douglass gave a famous lecture entitled "The Self-Made Man." In this speech, Douglass defined and examined the concept of the self-made man. And he defined it in this way. He said, "Self-made men are the men who owe little or nothing to birth, relationship, friendly surroundings, to wealth inherited, or to early approved means of education, who are what they are without the aid of any favoring conditions by which other men usually rise in the world and achieve great results." End quote. He also, in this speech, connected this concept of the self-made man to the American dream, that idea where no matter who you are, what you have to start with, that you can pull yourself up by your own bootstraps, work hard, and better yourself. Well, there's some truth to that. There's freedom, and this is a land of opportunity, but yet fundamentally, the truth behind the self-made man theory is not biblical. There is no self-made man or woman. This theory emphasizes man's role and work in him bettering himself and even glorying in himself and what he has done, and completely discounts the role of God and the providence of God. Paul elsewhere in the New Testament directly contradicts this theory. We read it in the scripture reading. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 3. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas," which is Peter, "and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain. You see the difference between this self-made man theory and Paul's realization. He realized, but for the grace of God, who would he be? Paul, the zealous persecutor of the Jews, who were chasing them down all throughout Jerusalem, and when the pickings became slim, he took it on the road and headed toward Damascus, which was not very far away, hoping to catch more Christians, perhaps those who had fled from Jerusalem. And he's on the way there, and what happens? God stops him in his tracks. And he sees the Lord Jesus Christ, whom he had been persecuting. And he's blinded physically so he can see spiritually. His entire life in that moment was changed. It's as if God stepped into his life, and the trajectory he was going toward and on, he was stopped, and his life went in an entirely different direction. He went from the zealous Pharisee who was warring against the church and hating Christians and arresting them and putting them to death, to then pursuing the Christ that he once hated, loving and caring for the church that he had once warred against. His life had changed. He was no longer a persecutor. He was a servant of the people of God. If God had not intervened, we can use our sanctified imagination, and Paul probably wouldn't have stopped at Damascus, would he? He would have continued on. But God, being rich in mercy, had mercy upon a sinner like Paul, stopped him in his tracks, and displayed before him the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul, in this account in 1 Corinthians 15, is remembering and knowing who he was and what he would be. Verse 10, he knows the truth. But by the grace of God, the unmerited favor, the favor I've done everything to demerit, by that grace, I am what I am. Paul, not the self-made man, that's who he was before. That's what he was trying to be. He was the Pharisee of Pharisees, meticulous, zealous, and yet God stopped him in his tracks. And then he could say, I am what I am, only by the grace of God. Paul knew that all that he was and all that he had, he could not owe to himself, but only to the will and grace of God. The epistle to the Ephesians contains more references to the will of God than any other New Testament book outside of the Gospel of John. It's an important theme in this book. And the will of God expresses his free volitional choice to determine. Now, this will of God is not the impersonal fate of the Stoic philosophers of Paul's day, but it is a personal willing by a personal God who determines all things beforehand. And Paul here saying, I'm an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. It's an opening that you find in several of his other epistles, but it's as if here it's foreshadowing all that's coming after it. The work of God before the foundation of the world on behalf of his people. It's as if Paul realizes that the moment he's writing this, all that he is by the will of God, and he sees the origin of that back at the very, very, very beginning. Verse 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Verse 5, he predestined us. Paul knew that all that he was, all that he had, only because of the will of God. Now, the office of apostle was not something that Paul aspired to. He didn't seek it out. We have no account of him pursuing it, nor do we have any account of him being elected to it by a body of people. He was not nominated by it to fill the office. We see instead Paul saying, I have this office only because of God, the divine choice, God who chose, appointed, set apart, prepared, qualified, and commissioned him to serve in this extremely important role. It's believed that Paul had more impact on the early church and its trajectory than any of the other apostles. He started more churches and wrote more letters than any other apostle that we have record of. Paul was appointed by God, prepared, and set apart for this work. And Paul knew, even though he had been set apart to this extremely important role in leading and guiding and shepherding and instructing the church with inspired words of God, yet he knew what he really was. He was what he was only because of the will of God. You see the humility of Paul. And the question is, can you say that with the Apostle Paul? Can you look at your life and say, but for the grace of God, what would I be? But by the will of God, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Can you say that? Do you see your life as being one that bears everywhere the fingerprints of God, working out all things? Do you believe that you are God's workmanship? Do you believe that everything that you are, everything that you have, is because God has ordained it and willed it to be so? Or do you sometimes find yourself in that tendency to think of yourself as a self-made individual? I worked hard. I did this. I'm responsible for this. Glorying in what you have done. While it's important to recognize that God has called us to work hard and to be good stewards of what he has given us and to provide for ourselves and for our families, yet all that we have and are is not because of us, but by the grace of God. And so this morning, if you detect in your heart that pride of self-glorying, of self, I'm a self-made person, I would encourage you to confess that to the Lord and repent of it. And instead, look at the Apostle Paul and the example that he clearly shows of a man who knew who he was and who he would be apart from the will and grace of God. Put on humility. This morning, if anyone is here who that self-made man describes you, and you're also not a believer, Christ is not precious to you, then I implore you, I exhort you, the same Paul, the same God that stopped Paul on that road is here this morning speaking to you through the Word of God. Repent and believe. And that same God that stopped Paul from that trajectory of a self-made life that was sitting moments away from God's wrath and judgment coming upon him, which is true of you if you're not in Christ, that same God who rescued him from that is here this morning speaking to you through the Word. Repent of that. Confess your sins. Turn to Christ. And recognize who you really are and who you actually need to be. If you repent and believe and look to this Christ, the same one that Paul looked to, you will find true peace and true purpose for your life because God made you to be his. God made you to be one that everything about you was his work. Now, those of us who are believers, the truth that we are who we are by the will and grace of God should humble our hearts and should make us look upon what God has done with amazement. Who were we before the Lord Jesus Christ was shed abroad in our hearts and the Spirit regenerated us? I know who I was. I was a very self-centered, very sin-pursuing man. But God, who was rich in mercy because of the great love which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions and sin, made us alive together with Christ, so that there would be no opportunity for boasting. Can you truly say this morning, I am what I am only by the grace of God? But for God, I would be on a pathway to hell. Paul knew who he was. And Paul was willing to confess at the opening of his letter, I am what I am, only by the will of God. Oh, that we can say that in our hearts with in agreement with the Apostle Paul in full humility. I am what I am only because of him. May the Lord make this so in our hearts. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we look upon all that you have done for us, and we remember who we were in our wickedness and sinfulness. We cannot even fathom that you would love us in that state, be willing to send your son to die so that we might be rescued and reconciled to God. Father, may it be true in our lives, in all humility, and in all honesty, that we are who we are only because you intervened. Give us humility in that. Give us contentment in light of all that you have done. Thank you for saving us through the Lord Jesus Christ. May we grow more in humility in light of these things. Thank you that we are your workmanship. Thank you that we are yours. In Jesus' name we pray.